singing. I've been in youth ministry for almost 10 years now, full time. I know it doesn't seem like that because I look younger than Ben, but I'm really glad y'all had me come out here today. Ben is one of the greatest minds I've met, and I mean that wholeheartedly. He's a great thinker, and you're lucky to have him at this church. But I've been in youth ministry for around 10 years now, and one of the things I love about youth ministry is teenagers. Hearing y'all sing, hearing you, you're just your passion, just, y'all sound great this afternoon. I want to start out with a little bit of a reading. It says, in my nightmare, I'm dressed in the silk bridal gown, but it's torn and muddy. The long sleeves keep getting caught in thorns and branches, and as I run through the woods, the pack of mutation tributes draws closer and closer until it overcomes me with hot breath and dripping fangs, and I scream myself away. It's too close to dawn to bother trying to get back to sleep. Besides, today I really have to get out and talk to someone. Gail will be unreachable in the mines, but I need Heinrich or Ethan or somebody to share the burden of all this happening to me since I went to the lake. Fleeing outlaws, electrified fences, an independent District 13, shortages in the capital, everything. I eat breakfast with my mother and friend and head out in search of a confidant. The air's warm with hopeful hints of spring in it. Spring is a good time for an uprising, I think. Everyone feels less vulnerable once winter passes. Okay, does anybody have any idea what's going on right now? They got a few hands. Okay, the faithful few, you know what's going on right now. How many of you, the rest of you, have not a clue what's going on? Good. That is the most I've ever read of this series. I just want to tell you that right now. I don't have a clue either. I was giving emphasis to different things, hoping I might get it right. That's a lot like the world. Okay, you're probably going, what is that supposed to mean? Sometimes life feels like you just showed up to a movie 15 minutes late. You miss the beginning, and you're not really sure what the plot has developed as, and you're not really sure where the story's going, but you're standing there in the middle of this great story, looking around going, well, I'm just going to look busy because I want to do my part, hope that I'm getting something right. We as Christians, we're the faithful few who know the story. We're the ones that know what the beginning was, and what the end is going to be, and what's the climax in the middle that is carrying us to the great adventure that is God's story. And God's story starts down here at this tree of life. Now, this is a small, pretty puny fake tree, but it's going to be the tree of life for now. And I'm going to preach. Ben said, hey, don't worry about the time, so I'm going to preach from Genesis to Revelation. And I'm going to tell you the story of God. So in Genesis, we're going to go ahead and start in chapter 2 because we want to cut a little bit off. So we're going to start in Genesis chapter 2. Adam and Eve are made. And he puts them right in the middle of the garden. And he creates this wonderful garden for his beloved creatures, Adam and Eve. In Genesis chapter 2, starting in verse 9, it says, and the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground. How cool is that? I mean, put yourself in the story for a second. Sometimes we read the Bible and it's very, well, I don't want to say dull. We just read it and we miss the stuff. God made just trees come out of the ground. How cool is that? Trees that were pleasing to the eye and they were good for food. Now, in the middle of the garden, there's a tree of life and a tree of knowledge of good and evil. And if you know the story, you know, Adam and Eve, you know, Satan comes along. We won't go into all that, but they take and they eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. But the tree that they're eating of is the tree of life. That's the tree that gives them life, that helps them keep living. And in chapter 3, you have sin enter the picture because they ate of the tree that they're not supposed to eat from. God has been walking with them in the garden. God is with them in relationship, walking hand in hand. They can see His face in the garden because heaven and earth are together in reality in that place. In chapter 3, sin enters the picture, and we'll look at verse 22. It says, Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil, because they have eaten of the tree of the knowledge of goodness. And so he's got to kick them out. It says, he must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Now, when I read this as a kid, this seemed like a punishment, right? You know, it was kick them out of the garden so they can't eat the tree of life anymore. But what God is doing is showing grace and mercy to his creation, because right now they live in brokenness. There are sinful people, there are broken people, and God says, if we let them eat of the tree of life, they will live forever in their brokenness. That's different than punishment. That's grace, that God doesn't want us to live in our brokenness. He says, I'm going to fix this. And what we see throughout the rest of the story is in Genesis 12, God picks one person, Abraham. And he picks Abraham and says, I'm going to give you three promises in Genesis 12. I'm going to give you a great name. I'm going to give you a great nation. And I'm going to bless the world through you. And then out of that, he picks his people and he pulls them out of Egypt, out of slavery. In Exodus 13, there's a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And God is with his people in the desert. And in Exodus 33, they build the tabernacle. Exodus 33 is the tent of meeting. Moses goes and meets with God and talks with him. He says he meets with him face to face. 33 verse 11. And then later on, in chapter 36 of Exodus, they build the tabernacle. And in the tabernacle, chapter 40, God's Spirit then rests on the tabernacle. That's where heaven and earth come together. God is present in the tabernacle. They go in, they conquer the promised land. 1 Kings chapter 6, Solomon builds the temple for God to dwell. And in chapter 8, verse 11, the glory of the Lord comes down on the temple, and heaven and earth again come together. And in that place, this thin space, heaven and earth meet again, as it was in the garden. That while the world is in this place of brokenness, heaven and earth are not together except for in little places where God has decided to descend. And then in Matthew, and this is beautiful, the imagery here, Matthew chapter 1, 23, you know, Jesus has been born and they will call him Emmanuel. Okay, what does Emmanuel mean? God with us. And so Jesus has actually come down. God has come down in the flesh as Jesus, to be how he wanted to be in the garden in the first place. He wanted to be with us. And then we skip on, we get to Acts chapter 2, verse 38. This is the one we all know. You know, Peter's giving the first big sermon. He says, repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And then we stop there. We gotta keep reading. It says, so that you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit coming inside of us is the same thing that happened over here in the tabernacle. That heaven and earth come together. God's Spirit rests there. And then comes here again in the temple. God's Spirit rests there. And then in us, God's Spirit rests there. Where's the temple now? We are the temple. We are the thin space where heaven and earth has come together again as God's people. And then you get these cool passages in Revelation. I know that sentence has never been said. Cool passages in Revelation. If you ever think to read all of Revelation, stop. Don't. It was written to Gentiles. It was written to Jews so that Gentiles wouldn't understand. And they did a really good job. So, okay, I'll leave it at that. But there's these cool passages in Revelation at the end. Revelation 21. So we're actually back to the end of the story. I told you I was going to preach from Genesis to Revelation. Let's start. We're going to read 21 and 22, just bits and pieces. Revelation chapter 21, starting in verse 1, says, "Then I saw a new heaven and new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there is no longer a sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautiful and fully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and He will dwell with them. They will be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eye. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.'" Verse 5 says, "He who is seated on the throne said, 'I am making everything new.'" And what God is saying here in Revelation is everything that has been broken all the way across creation in this story, I am making it new again as I intended for it to be in the first place. I'm taking us back to the tree of life in Genesis. I'm bringing us back to the tree of life now in Revelation. You skip on to verse 22, it says, "I did not see a temple in the city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple." And as I said before, the temple is the place where heaven and earth come together. It's that thin space where the reality of God is present. But in the new creation, there's no temple because that is the reality. God's presence is there. And we keep reading, skip on to chapter 22, starting verse 1. It says, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life. It was as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb." I mean, get this picture in your mind. You have the throne of God and the Lamb seated, and this river of life is flowing from it, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life. Okay, we got this dinky little tree right here, and not to offend your tree, then. But picture a river. Even just a river the size of this room, the tree of life is on both sides of the river of life. That's a big tree. That is the tree that gives life to the nations. That's the tree that gives life to everything. Bearing, it says, "On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and the Lamb will be in the city, and the servants will serve them. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads." I love that, because what God is saying in this story, we've gone from being in His presence in Genesis, going through brokenness, and what this story is God saying, "I don't care how much you screwed up, I'm going to keep chasing after you because you're my people. I'm not giving up on you." You know, a lot of times we talk about, I gotta find God. The reality is you gotta allow yourself to be found by God, because God's looking for you. He is continually chasing after you. And so often, you know, people are living life and they're saying, "I feel like there's something bigger going on. I feel like there's something greater going on in this story. But I don't understand what my role is." And what the story of God tells us is God wants to restore you back to the human He created you to be. And so often, in life, we mess up. We go, "Well, I'm only human." I believe it was C.S. Lewis that said, "You're not human enough." And what he's saying is God intended for you to be greater than you are. That God is going to make you new again to be the child of His that He intended for you to be in the garden in the first place. And He's taking you back to that place. So here's the question. Why is the Bible so long? I mean, I'm sure you've thought of that. Like, okay, I'm going to read the Bible in a year. You get to Leviticus and you go, okay, I'm done. I'll read the New Testament in a year. Why is the Bible so long? I think it's so long because story is compelling. Stories are great. Stories are amazing. The reason the Bible is so long, I mean, you can sum up the Bible in a couple of simple phrases. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. I mean, you just summed up the entire Bible, Jesus loves me. Or Jesus loves the little children, all the children of the world. Jesus sums it up in this. Love God, love your neighbor. That sums up the Bible, in a sense. So why is the Bible so long? I think the Bible is so long because it's showing us, it's painting this beautiful picture of who God is and who He calls us to be as He calls us to be truly alive in this world. So here's the question. You got two trees here. You have the tree of life in Genesis. You have the tree of life in Revelation. Where do we live? Because here is where we celebrate the tree of death. This is the place where we gather around this table to remind ourselves of the tree of death that has brought us back to the tree of life. I love the way that John 20 illustrates this. Turn to John chapter 20 with me. I'm gonna talk about this text a little bit because I think the authors of the Gospels are very specific in the way they write these things. In John 19, John is really specific in illustrating that Jesus died on Friday. And we kind of think, okay, because Saturday's the Passover. Okay, I want you to stop and think for a second. What are the days of creation? We're not going to do a quiz, so get sweating. What is the last day of creation? What is the last day of creation? That's the last day. What was the last day God created? Friday. And then the next day, He rested. So what is the thing that God says? He looks at His creation on Friday and says, it is finished. It is good. And John is doing this beautiful thing in saying Jesus stands on the cross. And no one takes His Spirit from Him. Jesus gives it up willingly. And Jesus is in complete control here. And He's on the cross and He looks out over this creation and says, it's finished. It is done. The next day, the Sabbath day, He's in the grave resting. And then twice in chapter 20, John points out it's on the first day of the week that Jesus rose from the dead, Sunday. Okay, so when you think of the order of creation, what day is Sunday? Day one. That is the first day of creation. So what John's doing here is saying there is a new creation taking place now. God is putting things back to right. He's pointing out the first day of creation, Jesus rises from the dead, saying that the old way of doing things is done. We have a new plan here in action. The new creation has come. Death has been conquered. There is no more curse. And John does this beautiful thing in chapter 20. Let's start in verse 13. Mary goes and to the tomb, the apostles follow her, and it's empty. And you got this exchange in verse 13. It says, they asked her, woman, why are you crying? They've taken my Lord away. She said, and I don't know where they put him. At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. He asked her, woman, why are you crying? Who is it that you're looking for? Thinking he was the gardener, he said, sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've put him, and I will get him. And Jesus told her, Mary. She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, Rabboni, okay, what's going on here? I don't think this is an accident. She mistakes him as the gardener. Okay, let's think back to Genesis. What was Adam's job in the garden? He was the gardener of this beautiful creation that God had given, that God had made perfect. He said, Adam, you are my gardener. Take care of this place. This is your job. And what John is showing us is that in this new creation, where death has been conquered, the old way of things is gone, John looks at Jesus and Mary mistakes him. He mistakes Jesus as the gardener. Because the old creation is done, the new creation is here. I think that's beautiful imagery. So we live in this time between the tree of death and the tree of life. And the whole world is sitting here going, I'm not sure what the story's about. And what we do as Christians, what you do as young people, is you live life fully alive because you are part of the garden that has come. The kingdom has come. The Holy Spirit has rested on us. We are the kingdom bringers. We are not living good lives in order to go to heaven someday. We're living good lives because heaven has come down on us in the form of the Holy Spirit. You live that out powerfully. That when the world looks at the church, they see the kingdom of God. That we look different than the broken creation from before the tree of death. We live in a new time. We live in the new garden. I mean, how do we know that we're truly alive? That's what we have to ask ourselves. I mean, this is about being truly alive, being truly human. The example that we take, the way we measure ourselves as being truly alive is saying this. Here's the world right here. You know, all the older people, you remember back when on TV shows, they wouldn't even show a married couple in the same bed. They'd be in separate beds. Everything was pure back then. And we look at TV now and we won't go there. But we look at our society, we look at our culture, and everything is sliding downhill further and further away from what God intended for us to be. And here's the problem. The way we as the church often measure ourselves as being truly alive is placing our hand on the world like this and saying, well, I'm better than the world. Look, I'm an arm's length away. And so as the world gets worse and worse, we keep our hand on their shoulder and slide down with them. And we keep saying, well, we're better than the world, so we must be truly alive. But the reality is, the church now is worse off than your TV shows, you know, 40 years ago. Let that sink in for a moment. When you measure yourself to the world, you say, I'm better than the world, I must be truly alive. You've bought into a lie that all you got to do is be better than the guy next to you. But what God has called us to is to live out a new creation, to live out the kingdom of God here on earth, that being truly alive is living over here, not comparing yourself to the world, but comparing yourself to what does it look like when God redeems His creation. So here's what you do. When you look out and you see injustice, when you see someone who is hungry, what do? Go, I wish you well. Be well fed. You know, be warm. No, you give them food. Because in the new creation, when God's reign covers this world, are there going to be hungry people? No, feed them. And when someone's thirsty, what do? You give them something to drink. And as you start thinking about your professions, you know, teens, when you think about what you want to do with your life, if you want to be, how many of you want to be nurses? Or do we have any nurses in the house? We got one. Awesome. When we do mission work, we use you as bait. So, okay, we got this clinic here. You know, come in. And like, okay, well, we're going to tell them about Jesus also. We'll do this like bait and switch thing. And that's good. We bring a lot of people to Christ that way. But think of your job as this. You are a kingdom bringer because when someone is sick, you help them get better. And you help them experience the new creation now. You help them experience what heavenly reality is like, moment, in anticipation of what it will fully be when Christ comes back. That's exciting. But when you think about your professions, when you think about what you do in this world, how are you bringing the heavenly reality to this life? If you're a business owner, don't just think, well, I'm better than the other business owners. I close my work on Sundays or whatever. You say, how do I bring about the kingdom reality right here and right now? Isaiah 11. I won't go into this because we're near the end of time. But Isaiah 11 talks about when the lion and the lamb lay down together. When the child plays at the den of a serpent. That's bizarre. When Christ comes, when the Messiah comes, everything that we know about this world will be flipped on its head and all things will be made new again. Okay, I want to end with this. Open up to Hebrews chapter 1. This will be easy to remember. I'm going to give you three passages. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 10. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 10. Okay, that's easy to remember. 1, 2, and 3, verse 10. And when I said Hebrews, this is really hard to remember because it's actually Ephesians. So Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10. Chapter 2, verse 10. Okay, Ephesians. You know, if we had that extra hour of sleep last night, I wouldn't have made that mistake. But, okay, so Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10 says, to be put into effect when the time reaches their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. Okay, that's starting in the middle of a sentence, so it's kind of weird. This is talking in verse 9 about the mystery of God's will is that all things will be brought together under Christ. This is the mystery of God in the church. Chapter 2, verse 10 says, for we are God's handiwork created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. In chapter 3, verse 10 says, his intent was that now through the church, the kingdom of God, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. What 1 verse 10 is talking about is that's what really captures what this space is between the cross, the death, the burial, and the resurrection, and the tree of life. Ephesians, not Hebrews, Ephesians chapter 1 verse 10 really captures that the mystery of God is brought about when all things are brought together under Christ. Male, female, black, white, Hispanic, Asian, you know, all the races. The church doesn't make sense. If you think about it. Who's the church for? Yes. Who's the country club for? Okay, the rich people. Not me. The youth minister. The church is for everyone. The church should look a lot more like Walmart than our country clubs. The church is the place where all people come together as one citizenship. We are all citizens of the kingdom of God. That's the entire theme of 1 Peter. When the world looks at us, the church, they should see God's reality here on earth. And the question we have to ask ourselves is, how well are we showing people the story? We've got this great story that we're called to live out in our lives. How are we doing that? Use God's story, make God's story your story, so that God's story becomes their story. I'll say that again. Make God's story your story, so that God's story becomes their story. This is a time for imitation. There's this great story going on. And you may have been going through life without a clue of what's really taking place in this world. God's patient. This is a time to say, you know what? I'm tired of living over here in the brokenness of this world, and I'm ready to come to Christ. I'm ready to be part of this new creation. I'm ready to be made new again. I'm ready for God to find me and for me to just let him have me. I'm ready to die to myself to become what God intended for me to be. We'll have a song of invitation. I'm now all the same.